Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And if you need a Bible this morning, no one should be without a Bible. You can find one of the pew Bibles in the rack ahead of you. And if you turn to page 1136, you will find Romans chapter 12. A Christian soldier, he was in the army. He had formed the habit as a boy of praying beside his bed before he went to sleep. And when he got in the army, he kept that practice going. But as you might imagine, he became the object of mockery and ridicule. In fact, to the entire barracks. One night, he knelt to pray after a long and weary march. And as he met with the Lord, one of his tormentors took off his muddy boots and threw them at the young man one at a time, hitting him on each side of his head. Saying nothing about it, the Christian soldier took the boots, put them beside his bed, and continued to pray. But the next morning when the other man woke up, he found his boots sitting beside his bed, all shined and polished. And it so melted his heart that he came to the Christian and asked him for forgiveness. And this led over time to the man becoming a Christian. In the same way, brothers and sisters, God in his word this morning commands us as followers of Jesus to live a new and radically different way, Christ's way, the gospel way. What difference does Jesus Christ make in the lives of his followers? How do we live out the gospel? How are we growing and how are we supposed to be growing? And for a third week now, our passage calls us to this. It is a radical calling, overcoming evil with good. Overcoming evil with good. And that's our sermon title, as you see. Our text for a third week is Romans 12, 17 to 21. Allow me to read it to you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And to that we say, amen. And that's our passage for today. There's so much here for us. I can't wait to preach it to you. In your bulletin is a sermon outline. I type that up each week for all of you. And if you haven't found that yet, go ahead and pull that out. Use it to follow along with the message. I encourage you to take some notes. Ready? All right, let's grow together through the living word of God, through the impact of God's word on our hearts. Okay, well, we live in an evil world. You know that. I know that. And evil will be done to you. How should we respond as Christians when we're persecuted, when we're attacked, when we're hurt, when we're mistreated? When we're hated and maligned simply because we're Christians? How should we react when even our fellow believers mistreat us? How do we overcome evil with good? That's the question. Well, first, says Paul, letter A, notice, never repay evil for evil to anyone. Verse 17. Secondly, overcome evil like this. Letter B, notice, respect what is right in the eyes of all people. Also verse 17. And then last week we saw a third point about how to overcome evil with good. Notice letter C, live in peace with everyone if possible. Verse 18. As Christians, Christ came, he preached peace to us as the very enemies of God. And through faith in Christ, we are now reconciled to God. We're his friends through Christ. We've been adopted into his family. We're his children. And so since Jesus brought peace to us and brought us near to God, we now love peace. And point one, we notice we pursue peace, don't we? We pursue it. And that means in all of our relationships, we aim to glorify God by not being the cause of conflict and not being guilty of keeping conflict going through our own sinful behavior. Instead, we live out the gospel like this. Notice point two, be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. That's our commitment. It's not always possible. And that's why we note point three from verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Well then, what is the pathway to making peace with others? Insofar as it is possible. What's our part so far as it depends on us? Well, we said, point five, notice, make a commitment to biblical conflict resolution. There will be conflict. How do we resolve it? Biblically. And we said this includes four steps to pursue peace. First, letter A, glorify God. How'd you do with that this week? In conflict, in those challenges, getting your eyes off of yourself, and being right, and winning the argument, no matter what, and focusing instead back on the Lord. In fact, seeing all conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. That will change everything. To put God on display, that's my aim, that's my goal. By living out the gospel in humility, in love. That means, secondly, letter B, getting the log out of your own eye. And I'll say it again. We're great at seeing logs in other people's eyes and just little specks in our own lives, right? Our own eyes. And Jesus says, no. You got that all reversed. Matthew chapter 7. See the log in your own eye and then the speck, the sliver, you can help your brother remove. And so first, we take responsibility for our own sin. We take responsibility for our own part in conflict, and we confess our sins to those that we've wronged. We seek to repair damage that we've done in relationships. We pray for God to change us. Is that even possible? Yes, it is, brothers and sisters. That is the normal Christian life. Third, letter C, gently restore. Well, instead of pretending things are okay when they're not, instead of being a peace faker, you've met people like that. Maybe you've lived that way. Oh, everything's great. No, it's not. Don't be a peace faker. No, we seek to restore others rather than condemn them. And that includes asking others in the body of Christ to help us settle matters, these conflicts in a biblical way. And then lastly, notice letter D from last week, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Instead of allowing our relationships to wither and die out, we pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others, asking for their forgiveness as we tell them how sorry we are for our offenses against them. In other words, brothers and sisters, the standard is when we see our hearts beginning to close toward other people, when we see that there's not that affectionate, growing love, that Christ-like love toward others, we have a problem. That should send us to the Lord in prayer, and that should cause us to cling all the more to the Lord Jesus and move toward one another rather than withdraw one another. That is Christ's way. That's the gospel path. That's how we, as forgiven sinners through Christ, how we respond to God's mercies that have been poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, think about this, how I really hope and pray that we're living out these truths. How I pray that we are not people that come and hear and nod our heads, but that rather we delight, yes, in the word, and we pray, and then we practice the word. We cannot come week by week and remain unchanged. So how are you growing? What's God doing in your heart? There should be growth. There should be change. There should be transformation. And may the gospel transform your marriage and your family and your friendships and all of your relationships. And we say after we read this chapter, because as of today, we're going to finish it, Lord willing, unless Jesus, better yet, comes back in the middle of the sermon. I'll take that. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But as we look at chapter 12, we say, what an amazing way to live. But Paul's not done. There's more to follow. So again, I ask, how do we overcome evil with good? That is the question. So notice now with me this morning, letter D. Never avenge yourself. That's the next point Paul wants to make. That's where he takes us now in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Now, the first thing I want to point out is this. Paul calls his readers, the Christians in Rome, and now us as well, nearly 2,000 years later, this wonderful word, beloved. Beloved. He assures them of his love for them, even as he calls them now to this way of love. This way of love in Jesus Christ, they are loved. And further, we are people who have undeservedly experienced the love of God also for us in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, remember who you are. We are beloved. We're secure in Christ before the Father. We're loved. And as a result, we love. And for us, God has a message. Paul says, when you are mistreated, and you will be, maybe this morning, maybe this week, maybe this month, when you are mistreated, don't take justice into your own hands. Don't do it. Do not seek vengeance. Because Paul says, it's not your place. It's not my place. That's the wrong way to react to the pressure of persecution that the world brings to us. That's not the way to respond to any mistreatment, even if it comes from a professing Christian. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't avenge yourself, even though everyone else does it. Even though you've maybe lived that way for years. Even though the world says, I don't get mad, I get even. And we love those macho man movies, you know, where the guy gets a machine gun and he gets even, you know? No. You see, it's time for change. It's time for gospel change. Faced with someone who hurts us, we could be, we will be tempted to harm our adversary. Oh no, it may not be physically, but we'll do it relationally. We'll snub that person. We'll cut that person out. We'll do similar wrong to him, to her. We may seek to rationalize our actions by saying we're merely bringing a just and well-deserved response to this person who's mistreating me. I want this person to feel what I feel, what it's like. Those who hurt us, whether they're unsaved or Christians. Paul knows. Paul understands the strength of this temptation to us. But even so, he shows us a better way than personal revenge. Especially, Paul shows us it's not our job to execute justice on wicked people. It is not our place to execute justice on wicked people. No, instead, notice letter F, leave vengeance to God. Leave vengeance to God. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I know how we can think. Listen, we begin to think like this. See, no one really cares about me. If I don't defend myself, if I don't protect myself and fight for justice, who will? Of course I need to look out for me. Who will if I don't? Paul says, who will? God. God. That's Paul's answer. God. That's God's answer. He wants you to know he'll defend you. He'll avenge you. Now let's think this through. We said that when we're mistreated, we're not to take justice into our own hands. But then, does that mean that justice won't be served? Does that mean that there will be no justice in the end? There will be no recompense? There will be no vengeance after all? Listen, Paul says, verse 19, there is justice. There is perfect justice. God, the perfect and holy and righteous and just and wrathful judge, will see to it. In fact, he's not going to overlook anything in his universe. You remember how Jesus taught that every word, every thought, everything is going to come up for review. God misses nothing, nothing. Every intention of the heart, every action, every word. So Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. God is going to settle everything. And all things will be set right in the end. Wait for it. Wait patiently. Trust God by faith. Leave room for the wrath of God because it is coming. Well, as we see in verse 19, Paul backs up his command to leave room for God's wrath. He undergirds his command with an Old Testament quotation. God himself says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the Lord talking. And the quote is Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Now, it's been a while since we've studied this topic of God's wrath, so I want to take some time to explain it again to all of us today. So then, since Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, I want you to turn to that passage with me. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the second law, that's the idea, that's the meaning of Deuteronomy, Deuteros Namas. Turn Deuteronomy chapter 32, the fifth book of the Bible. So here's the setting. Moses is with Israel on the plains of Moab, and they're about to cross into the promised land. Who won't be going? Moses. Who wants to give them his last final charge because he knows he's not going to be there to lead them? He wants to give this final charge, Moses does, to the people before the promised land. He wants to remind them. He wants to exhort them. They need instruction, warning, reminder. And Deuteronomy 32, it's interesting. It's called the Song of Moses. Now, I want you to think about this. This is really fascinating because it's a long song. Moses puts these words from God to Israel into a song, a song. Israel was to memorize these words by singing them, this whole long section. Now, you know as well as I do, this is a very effective way to memorize. One of the longest verses in the Bible, I learned by a song. I can hear the tune right now. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. I used to play that on guitar, learned it at Forest Home the summer I met my wife. I still know that song. That's a long verse. It's a complicated verse. I learned it through a song. And that's what God is doing here through Moses. One of the easiest ways to memorize. Sing it. So Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. And this song, it turns out, is all about God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Judgment, then restoration. But why? Well, because Israel has been idolatrous. Israel has been disobedient. Israel has trusted in the false gods. And so God wants them to sing and memorize and know his wrath is coming on them. He's going to judge them for it. Israel's idolatry and disobedience, God's wrath is coming and it will fall. And since the Apostle Paul quotes from this very section, I want to read it to you, and then I want to teach you some truths briefly about God's wrath, about his vengeance. So I want to start Deuteronomy 32, verse 34, and read down to verse 43, and look for our quote from Romans 12. Deuteronomy 32, 34. Is it not laid up in store with me? God's talking. Sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine. That should sound familiar. There it is. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Now, here's the gist of the passage. God's wayward people, Israel, they're going to be judged. Israel could find no deliverance through their powerless pagan gods that they were putting in the place of the true God. But Yahweh will intend to purge Israel from all of her sins through wrathful judgment. That's what he's promising. He's going to teach them that the false gods are worthless. They are a false hope. And God, through wrathful judgment, is going to purge Israel and bring Israel back to him. Israel will be restored to perfect covenant relationship with the Lord. And then Israel will be vindicated before her enemies. But now then, let's learn some specific lessons about the wrath and vengeance of God, since Paul is pointing us back to this very passage. So notice verse 35, to say it again, vengeance is mine and retribution. That's the verse that Paul is quoting in Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Paul calls this the wrath of God. Let me just give you a definition of God's wrath. And here I just want you to listen. Don't try to write it down. If you want it afterwards, I'll be glad to give it to you after the sermon and the service this morning. I can give it to you if you want. Just listen to this. Here's God's wrath. God's wrath is his settled anger, okay? Settled anger. We don't normally put those two words together, but here I am saying it. God's settled anger against sin. God's settled anger against sin, expressed in appropriate repayment on the guilty sinner. So it is God's settled anger against sin expressed in appropriate repayment on the guilty sinner. God's anger is settled. It's controlled. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't get out of control and wipe out half the universe and then say, you know, wow, what was I doing there? That's not God. God's anger is settled. And God is always, by the way, angry at sin. Now, I know in our case, you know, we can get a little bit callous to sin, but not never, never God. He never grows cold. He never pursues peaceful coexistence with sin. Sin always brings the wrath of God. He always judges sin. He always judges guilty sinners. And his repayment, his vengeance, is appropriate. Perfectly so. Perfectly just. Perfectly fitting. So let's notice some specific points about God's wrath from Deuteronomy 32. Point one, notice, God's vengeance will fall in due time, his time. Oh, it's coming. Don't forget that. Deuteronomy 32, 35, in due time, their foot will slip. There is a day appointed for their calamity. Wait for it. Don't ever begin to think, oh, God has forgotten. Evil people are going to get away with their sins. Nice guys always finish last. No, his vengeance will come in due time, his time. Secondly, point two, God's vengeance is stored up with him until then. Verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? It is so certain to happen that God has it stored up, ready to pour it out. It's being reserved for God's scheduled time, stored up wrath until the appointed day when he pours it out on those who deserve it. Point three, notice, God's vengeance is near. Oh, yes, it is. Verse 35, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending, that is, soon to happen, things are hastening upon them. And what was true of Israel is always true. God's vengeance is always, always near. Meaning, it will happen soon. In light of eternity, this time on earth, it's just a little blip, and then judgment will fall. See, I say that because we always, as sinners, tend to think, we have more time. Relax. Don't be worried. You don't need to get right with God now. I'll do it in the future. I'll do it on my deathbed. And the presumption, the pride on our part, I'll do it when I'm ready. You'll never be ready. You'll never be ready. You need the grace of God now, right now. Get right with God now. You see, because James 5:9 says, the judge is standing right at the door. He's right there. Open the door. There's judgment. Sinner, his judgment will fall on you. You think he's not there? He is. Get right with him now. That's what the Word of God says. Today is the day of salvation. Turn over your sheets, and here's point four. God's vengeance will vindicate his people. That's verse 36. God's people will be seen to be right and justified in the eyes of their enemies, and that their God is the one and only true God, and he is, in fact, the righteous and holy judge. Further, point five, notice, God's vengeance is certain, and no one can deliver from his hand. Verse 39, see now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. How foolish then to fight against God or to try to find some kind of alliance against God. There is no one who can succeed as an enemy of God. And further, point six, notice, God's vengeance is perfectly just. Verse 41, Yahweh's hand, the Lord's hand, takes hold on justice. That's because all justice originates from Yahweh himself. He is perfectly just and righteous and holy. He's the standard of justice. And verse 31, as a result, his vengeance is perfectly rendered and fittingly repaid. Now turn back with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 19 again. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, when we talk about the wrath and vengeance of God, let me make two last points about the final wrath of God. You see, the Bible does speak of a final judgment at the end of the age, Revelation chapter 20. It is a terrifying chapter. It is a terrifying passage if you're not right with God through Christ this morning. This is what we read. Here's the end of the age, before the eternal state. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in it, in those books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just read to you an event in the future where you will be. You're going to be there, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Do I say that because, you know, I like scaring people? No. See, here's the fact. I really believe in hell. I really believe in a future judgment. And that's what God's Word teaches, and you need to know about it. Nobody taught more on hell than Jesus. You need to hear that. This is serious. So then, two more points about God's wrath. Notice point seven, God's vengeance is eternal, having no end. Do you think if we really believed in hell, that there's not going to be any end to hell, that when people go there, they are there forever? Do you think we would warn people? Of course we would. Of course we would. God's final wrath will be forever in a real place called hell, the lake of fire, the second death. Imagine that description, eternal death, eternal separation from God's presence and joy and blessing. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 speaks of the Lord Jesus coming back to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It will be horrible in hell. It won't be some big party. Oh, I'm going to go down to hell and my friends and I will have this big old party. Oh, no, you won't. In the strongest language possible. Notice, lastly, point eight, God's vengeance is terrible, indescribable pain. It will be terrible in eternal hell, a place of weeping, pain, gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, a place of fire that won't be quenched, Revelation 20, Isaiah 66:24, eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Now, here's the good news. If you're not yet a Christian, I even so have good news for you. And that is, based on the promise of the gospel, you can escape the coming, soon, eternal wrath of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can escape what I just read to you about. And it tells us how to do that in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's eternity in hell. Should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal death or eternal life. And so I tell you this morning, call on him to save you. Call on the Lord Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And hear this promise, Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will save you if you call on him to do so. Now listen then, either you will pay the infinite debt of your sins in hell before a just and wrathful God forever, under his eternal fiery torment, or if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and you will be saved and you will experience now eternal life. See, those are the truths of God's word. And I don't ever want someone under my preaching one day to say, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you tell me? Why did you act like hell was a flippant, inconsequential thing? It's not. Hear me, I am warning you. I am warning you right now. It is real. And these things are coming. So repent and believe in Christ now, today. Today is the day of salvation. As we look at Romans 12:19, as we turn back, Paul says, beloved, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. God himself says it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's the Lord of the universe talking. Don't forget, it is God's place. It is God's prerogative to punish. Don't take your own revenge. Leave the matter to God. He owns it. He tells us he will judge. Stand out of the way. Don't try to usurp God's place. He judges. He catches up, not you. For you to attempt it would be like walking into a stranger's house and spanking his children. That's not your place. And this is God's place to bring judgment. God handles the discipline and judgment of people, not us. And we have no right to take this to ourselves. Trust God. He will repay. Vengeance is his. His alone. Now, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you this morning if you've been wronged? And I mean, maybe grievous, maybe horrendous injustice has been done to you in your life. Maybe unspeakable things that you've never even told anyone, not your spouse, not your family. They are so evil. And maybe there was never any apology. There was never any attempt to do anything to make things right. No repentance, no brokenness, no sorrow on the part of the wrongdoer. And you've struggled to let this injustice and its pain and maybe your bitterness, you've struggled to let that go. Because you're convinced, and it's a justified conviction, that justice must be done. Perhaps if you let this go, you think maybe you're admitting that justice simply won't be done. So you have to keep it alive. You replay the story over and over, and anger is there, and you hold on to it. And thoughts of vengeance, personal revenge. But Paul says, no, that's not the path. Leave room for the wrath of God. Let that burden be lifted off of you. You don't have to, and you cannot avenge yourself. Leave this, all of it, to the wrath of God. He's perfectly wise, unlike you and me. He's perfectly, infinitely just and righteous and holy and powerful, unlike us. Could there be a better, more fit judge than God? Of course not. And you can't take his place. And I can't either. There will be justice. Wrong will be righted. Leave it to God and lay down this huge burden, this huge load of your anger and your bitterness and your hurt. Lay down that burden. Leave room for God. He will pick it up. Leave it to him. In the end, you will see his justice. You and I will see God's justice universe-wide, in every area, in everything. And with that, we come to verse 20. The next point, notice letter E. Serve your enemy. Now, if you feel like we were doing 90 miles an hour this way, and now we're going the other direction, okay, that's a fair observation. We just went from the wrath of God to serving our enemy. What's the connection between verse 19 and verse 20? Now here's the connection. Think this through with me. You see, as a Christian, as someone transformed by God's mercies, by the gospel, you see, when you lay down the burden of your anger and your bitterness and your desire to get even and your fear that justice won't be served, when you give all of that over to God who picks it up and takes it from you, then you are actually graciously free now to forgive, to love, even to serve your enemy. That's the connection. You can bless your enemy. You can pray for his best. Now that you know this truth, you don't curse your enemy. You don't curse him. You don't curse her. Because you've been forgiven by God through Christ, and now that he's changed your heart through the gospel, you find that after all, you don't want others. You don't want anyone to face the wrath of God. You don't want anyone to face the justified anger of God over their sins. You want them to experience, like you have, God's mercy and forgiveness and transforming grace, his love in Christ. And that compassion and that pity and that mercy and that love, now through gospel transformation, it moves you to serve your enemies. You don't return evil for evil. You bless your persecutors. You actually return love for evil. Love, prayers, blessings. Now, if someone's sitting here and saying this morning, that's impossible, I say, yeah, true. True. That's impossible for us. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. God who so radically and supernaturally changes us. And I'm going to say it again, just to bring it home to you. What I am describing to you is the normal Christian life. That should not be exceptional. That should not be something we hear about every 1,000 years. That's the normal Christian life. This is what Christ can do. This is what the gospel can do, what I just read to you. So then verse 20, our love is demonstrated in actions towards our enemies. And remember, of course, we didn't make them our enemies. They make us their enemies. But now, because of this gospel transformation, because of the risen Lord Jesus, our response is love. And what do? We feed our hungry enemy. We give a drink to our thirsty adversary. And in verse 20, Paul is just giving us a straightforward rendering of Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. And the text indicates that acting in this Christ-like way towards our enemies will mean heaping burning coals upon the head of our enemy. What does that mean? Well, I got to tell you, the commentaries are all over the map on this one. I'll just do my best on this. Some scholars have pointed out an obscure Egyptian ritual for answer, but I think the evidence is completely lacking. Instead, in the Old Testament, this metaphor is always negative, and it refers especially to God's judgment. And so Paul's point, I believe, is that our food and drink given to the enemy, if those acts of love and mercy do not lead them to repentance, will actually increase their guilt and the severity of their judgment. Paul isn't saying that we act lovingly toward our neighbor and our enemy with the purpose of making his judgment more severe, but Paul is teaching us that our good actions will have that result if there's no turning to Christ in repentant faith. So serve your enemy. Leave the results to God. And two more points. Notice letter G. Do not be overcome by evil. Verse 21. That's what Paul says. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So listen with me now. We will be overcome by evil when we allow the world's pressure and persecution to squeeze us into conformity to the world's ways. Remember Romans 12, 2? You remember what Paul taught us? Do not be conformed to this world. Phillips translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't adopt this world's attitudes and wrong thinking and godless actions regarding vengeance and getting even and retaliation. No, you, brothers and sisters, we have been taught a new and glorious and wonderful and different way in Christ. It is not the way of retaliation. This is the gospel way. For those who have been saved, who've been transformed by God's mercies, you and I must treat others the way God in Christ has treated us. As the gospel has taught you, as the gospel continues to teach you. And that's letter H. Notice, overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's the end of the chapter. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the positive step. By responding to evil with the good rather than further evil, we actually gain a victory over that evil. We conquer it. We don't give in to it. And as a result, not only does that evil not corrupt us, but we positively shine for Christ. We display his character before our watching world. Our world full of skeptics and unbelievers, what do they see us do? They see us not retaliating and repaying evil for evil. Not being overcome by evil, but triumphing instead over evil with good. That means we shine for Christ. And in that, brothers and sisters, we are following Christ's example. And I remind you of a passage we looked at not too long back in this passage of Romans 12. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the example of Christ. Verses 21 to 25, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Teach me about Christ, I want to be just like Christ. What did he do? 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin. Jesus was not overcome by evil, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not repay evil for evil. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus Christ came to experience evil. Oh, he didn't do it. It was done to him. He didn't sin. He was sinless. Sin was done to him. He came to experience evil, to defeat evil, to rescue us from evil, from the power of evil, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. And one day, listen now, Jesus Christ will cleanse his entire universe of all evil. We can't even imagine that. This world is saturated with evil. And Jesus Christ one day is going to cleanse his entire universe of all evil. Everything will be made right. All wickedness, all his enemies will be defeated. And so, brothers and sisters, knowing that, knowing the end of the story, keep trusting Christ. Keep trusting Christ. Keep depending on God's grace. Keep overcoming evil with good. That's the Christian life. That's the gospel way. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the communion table, we say it again. We are thankful on the one hand for the example of Christ. But if you did not bring actual transformation to our hearts, if you did not bring the new birth, we would see the example of Christ and we would spit that example out of our mouths. We would have no desire to be like Jesus Christ. We would have no ability to follow in his footsteps. We may perhaps admire him as a good man, maybe, or a good teacher. But how we thank you, Father, that we have more than the example of Christ. We have the death of Christ for sinners like us. He came into the world to save sinners, to not just be an example to us, but to save us from the dominating power of the evil one and the dominating power of our sin. And we thank you that through faith in Christ, the power of sin over us is broken forever. We are no longer slaves of sin and no longer slaves of the evil one. But now we've been set free to follow Christ, to obey Christ, slaves of righteousness, slaves of the true God, slaves of Jesus, slaves of obedience to live this whole new way through the death of Christ. And yet he lives. And through faith in Christ, we live together with Christ. We've been united with him to walk in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to the communion table today to think on Christ and remember his death, we do so as your children, our Father, to rejoice. To rejoice to know we're reconciled to you, we're forgiven, we're declared righteous. Sin's penalty has been paid. The power of sin broken. So now there is therefore no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. And we, by the Spirit of God who lives in us, we are living this radically different way. A life marked by this new fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where we forgive others as we've been forgiven, we show compassion and love and gentleness, and we speak the truth in love. We bring gospel truth to others because you've been so good to us and loving to us in Christ. And so, Father, we remember this. We remember that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we come to remember him. We come to remember specifically his death and our reconciliation to you, Father, to rejoice that we will not experience any of your wrath in the future because Christ took all of your wrath in our place. You were pleased to crush your own son as he gave himself for us, a substitutionary atonement for us to die our death. And we rejoice to live his life. And so, Father, as you've asked us to do, as Christ commands it, we remember him and his death, and we celebrate his life and our life in Christ as we come to the Lord's table, rejoicing, rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table this morning. I'm going to ask our men to come forward. We turn to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul, who was not there on that Last Supper evening, he tells us what was given to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so, brothers and sisters, we come to the communion table this morning, and we come to remember the Lord Jesus, and specifically to proclaim his death, to proclaim his finished work, to proclaim this good news that through faith in Jesus Christ, enemies can be reconciled to God, forgiven, the wrath of God turned away from us because Jesus paid our debt.